What is the secret of a dynamic, exciting, and growing walk with Jesus Christ? Oh, some people will publish books on this subject. Some people will give seminars you can sign up for $100 a day. But the funny thing about that proposition is this. The secret of an exciting and dynamic and growing walk with Jesus Christ really is no secret at all. As a matter of fact, a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul, I think, put his finger on the difference between people that go through their Christian lives seemingly stuck in spiritual neutral and those that really take off and see the Lord do awesome things within their lives. Very simple, maybe even a familiar passage to you, gives us this insight. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many of us as are mature," the word mature there means full, complete, everything God wants them to be, "have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." What is the secret of an exciting and dynamic and growing walk with Christ? Quite simply, it is this: focusing in on what awaits at the end of the line. In fact, maybe you've heard the old saw before, the criticism of Christians that goes something like this: oh, they're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. But the fact of the matter is, the exact opposite is true. In the words of the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis, it is precisely those who are most heavenly minded that end up doing the most earthly good in this life. What does it mean to be properly heavenly minded? How well, dare I ask this question this morning, how specifically do you understand what awaits you when you get to the finish line of the race that God has set before you personally to run for the glory of Christ Jesus? What is eternal life going to be all about? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, fascinating passage of Scripture that details for us in a thumbnail sketch what God is up to in His dealings with humanity. Not a minor subject by any stretch of the imagination. But in the final installment of these six powerful heavenly priorities we've discovered in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, we're going to see this morning that God really has saved the best for last. In a study called Behold the Beauty of the Bride, we're going to see not only the relationship that God has available for us when we get to heaven someday, unbroken fellowship with Him, intimacy with Him on a level that we cannot begin to even fathom this side of heavenly glory. We're also going to see a relationship with God that He makes available to each and every one of us in the here and now that can go a long way towards transforming your life and mine, liberating us from the same old mistakes, freeing us from having to trod in the same dead-end paths we've seen in our families or we've seen played out within our lives. The newness of life that God wants to give us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the realization that the kingdom of God is not just something that we'll attain when we get to heaven, but that, as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this life-changing truth this morning. Father, thank You that You give us Your Word as the ultimate preview of coming attractions. Lord, we have tasted and seen that You are good, but we thank You, Lord, that even the greatest blessings we experience in the here and now are just a taste Just a foreshadowing, just a smell from the kitchen, if you will, of the banquet of blessings you have prepared yet ahead for us. Teach us, Lord, to understand specifically the blessings you have ahead for us, the glorious relationship with you that beckons us, that causes us to say no to worldly lusts and earthly desires and playing out the same old dead-end things that we've been involved with before. Let us rise to newness of life as we become more and more heavenly-minded for your glory. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Fascinating stretch of Scripture we've been in. Daniel being given an insight from the Archangel Gabriel about God's great plans for his people. Daniel 9 and verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. These first three priorities we've studied, we discovered, were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. God's great plan, his program for humanity, is first of all one of reconciliation. Holy God on one side, fallen sinful man on the other, the greatest distance in the whole universe in between, God bridged in the most ingenious way possible by becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ, by living a perfect life which you and I could never live, and taking that life and laying it down for you and for me, dying in our place under the penalty due us for our sins, that we could be made right with God. Oh, if you ask the average panel of theologians these days the meaning of the life of Jesus Christ, you will probably end up with a 5-hour special on PBS. But Jesus was far more simple and succinct than that. He said this: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ paid the price to set us free, ransomed us from sin, from death, even the ultimate consequence of our sin, hell itself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what God accomplished. That's what Daniel was prophesying here. God was saying to the people of Israel, there is a huge part of my plan. It is all about this work of righting a world gone wrong, one heart at a time. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. But we discovered that the first coming of Christ really only got through half of God's priorities. Six things that God is going to be doing among the human race we see here. The first three having to deal with sin. But once sin has been dealt with, God is just getting warmed up. Because as we have seen over the last few weeks, there are other priorities God is going to fulfill yet in the future to bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, it's been said that this world that we live in is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven. We do see the glory of God reflected even in the fallenness of this world. We do experience God's good and perfect gifts here, even though they're in part, even though they have been limited and tainted by our sin. But it is also as close as a saint will ever get to hell. Because God is going to bring in a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. All of the iniquity, all of the fallenness, all of the pain, all of the suffering, God is going to deal with. He is going to make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Notice as well, he is going to seal up vision and prophecy. If you're with us in our study of this, we discover that God will not let a single one of his promises, God will not let a single one of the predictions he has made concerning the future fall to the ground, to become of no account. Each and every prophecy we find in the Bible will ultimately be fulfilled. And that's a stunning thing when we consider the life of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we find over 103 prophecies of what Messiah would accomplish at his first coming, all gloriously and specifically fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But he realized there are twice as many prophecies in the Old Testament that are devoted to Jesus' second coming and what he will accomplish there. Oh, God is going to seal up vision and prophecy. And the prophecies that we have seen that have been fulfilled are a wonderful down payment, if you will. Wonderful earnest money that we've got, assuring us that every promise that God makes, every prophecy, is going to be fulfilled. But notice there's one other part of God's kingdom. Five of the six priorities we've covered, here's the sixth. To anoint the most holy. Now, what in the world does that mean? To anoint the most holy. What is the most holy? How can we identify that? Well, if you were a Jewish person from the time of Daniel, you would have no need to go racing for your concordance. You'd know what the most holy was all about. The most holy refers to the temple of God. Even more specifically, it refers to a very special place in the temple of God. You see, if you were to go to Jerusalem when the temple was standing, you would discover that there were a series of gates, a series of courtyards that you could go in that really kind of portrayed the idea of drawing close to God. The farthest court from the center of things would be the court of the Gentiles, where non-Jewish people who were interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could come and sort of look on from a distance. Then inside of that court, there was the court of women. That was the next court inside. Then there was the courts of the priests and the Levites, the place where people would come with their sacrifices and their offerings for their sins, to present their free will offerings as a way of saying thanks to God. But even inside the court of the priests and the Levites, there was another place. It was called the most holy place. It was a place that was separated from the rest of the temple by a huge, thick veil. The Jewish historian Josephus described this veil that separated the most holy place from even the holy place where the sacrifices would be offered as being so thick that six horses tied to either side of it could not tear it apart. It was an immense thing. It was woven with this black fabric, and on the outside of it was the image of a cherubim, a guardian angel with a sword saying, "Don't you come in here." Because inside of this was the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided, the place where God directly manifested His holy presence, a place so holy that the high priest of the Jews could only go into that place one time out of the year on the Day of Atonement to offer a sacrifice of a spotless lamb, not only for his sins, but the sins of the whole people. Not the sins that they were aware of, you understand, but even the sins that they were unaware of would be offered and expiated at that time and in that place. It was a fascinating thing. According to Jewish tradition, they would sew bells on the hem of the garment of the high priest. And they would tie a leather rope around the high priest's ankle when he would go into the Holy of Holies, because there were times where maybe through a fault, maybe through a flaw, maybe some unconfessed sin, maybe not following the rituals involved, the high priest going into the holy place sometimes would be struck dead by the holiness of God. And they'd listen for the bells, and if the bells weren't ringing, they'd pretty much draw them on out. They're like, "Are you going in there after him? I'm not going in there after him." So to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was not a minor thing. It was not a no big deal. You see, we as Christians sometimes, you know, obviously, we have free access before God because of what Jesus has done. When Jesus died on the cross in the book of Matthew, we are told that that veil that separated the most holy place from the outer courts was torn in two from top to bottom at the death of Christ. We can come boldly before the presence of God, and that's a wonderful thing. But there's a danger there. The danger is this. We can treat coming to the presence of holy God as a trivial thing, as a no big deal kind of thing, as something that doesn't inspire, dare I say, awe within our hearts. Oh, don't get me wrong. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Rejoicing in the presence of God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, coming out of a church service with a glory grin so wide it makes your face hurt. It is a wonderful byproduct of being in the presence of God. But It's not all there is to it. Dare I say, the more correctly you understand that our God, as the Christian songwriter Rich Mullins put it, is an awesome God, that all things in our lives are open and laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. The more you understand that God is all-loving, yet He is perfectly just, that God is light and in His presence is no darkness at all. And when we come into that holy light, our darkness shows up, stands out like a sore thumb. When we understand that, boy, it causes us to do a wonderful thing. Keep short accounts in our walk with God. Not think that somehow we can put it over on Him and play fast and loose with His truth. That somehow we can game the system and have our sin and our unrighteousness and then kind of have our godly side as well. There's no sides with God. With His awesome holiness, He sees you. He knows you. He knows all about it. And all of our clever excuses and rationalizings about what we are and what we do really don't stand in the light of His glorious presence. We need to have, gang, a sense of awe in our walk with God if we're going to really have a balanced walk with Christ. So this most holy place, this Holy of Holies, this ultimate sanctuary, this place where God would manifest His presence, was an awesome thing. How awesome was it? Well, this idea of anointing the most holy gives us another insight into this. The word to anoint there means to set aside for a special purpose. For instance, when someone would be selected to be the king of Israel, what would happen? Well, a prophet would come to that person. And they would pour oil upon them. They would anoint them as a picture of the Holy Spirit's power coming upon them, setting them aside for this special purpose to be the king over Israel. Well, what did it mean to then anoint a place, to anoint the most holy? It literally meant the dedication of the temple. Now, this was really significant on a number of levels. If you were in Daniel's shoes, receiving this particular insight, boy, that would have been a wake-up call for you. Because Daniel knew something. The temple in Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies, was lying in ruins at that point. It was not in existence. What this prophecy says is that the temple would rise again. And this did happen after the Jewish exiles returned. If you've ever read through the book of Zechariah, and if you haven't, boy, what a fascinating read. The whole point of the book of Zechariah, the whole point of Zechariah's ministry was to tell the people of Israel, get on with rebuilding that temple. You know, granted, it's, you know, you look at the temple and they were looking at it and they go, oh man, we'd heard about Solomon's temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this seems so meager, so small. But the message of Zechariah was very clear. Get on with rebuilding the temple. You're going to do it not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And when you bring out the capstone, there's going to be rejoicing and shouts of grace, grace be upon it. What Daniel was being told was, yet in the future, that temple would be rebuilt. And it was rebuilt by the exiles who returned. In fact, by the time of Jesus, King Herod had made restoring the temple to its previous glory one of his pet projects. He had spent over 40 years renovating this temple and making it something that the Jewish people could rally around again, a very shrewd political move. But as we know, in AD 70, Titus and his Roman legions came and sacked Jerusalem. Through an entirely accidental set of circumstances, they were supposed to leave the temple alone. Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 was fulfilled. That the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another. Well, that was precisely fulfilled in those events. And it's a fascinating series of incidents historically that caused Jesus' prophecy to be utterly fulfilled. But understand this, since that time, the temple is still in ruins. Even to this day, if you go to Jerusalem, you can go to the Temple Mount. And on the Temple Mount, you will not see the temple standing anymore. You will see two Muslim shrines, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And to this day, it seems as though the idea of the temple rising again Well, there's a passion in Israel to see that happening. Each and every Passover that the Jews have just celebrated, they pray that their generation might be found worthy to raise the temple up again. But as we know, it's a political powder keg over there. But don't be deceived. The Bible tells us the temple will rise again. The most holy place will be anointed again. And if you want to get interested in biblical prophecy and see how it's being fulfilled in our age, not only keep your eyes on Israel, not only keep your eyes on the city of Jerusalem, that's key, but understand this, the whole sweep of biblical prophecy focuses in on one parcel of land no bigger than the Tucson Mall, the Temple Mount. The temple will be rebuilt again. It's going to be part and parcel of the series of events that we see in the last days. And so Daniel is probably blown away. How could God do such a thing? He's done it twice. He's going to do it yet again. Keep your eyes focused on that. That's probably one of the greatest barometers, one of the greatest chronographs we can have of knowing how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ. The Most Holy will be anointed. Now, the idea of anointing, don't misunderstand that. You know, when we think of anointing the holy place, say, well, a dedication ceremony, kind of like a sanctuary is dedicated to the glory of God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Yeah, it is a wonderful thing. But when this phrase, anointing the most holy, is used, Daniel's mind would have gone back to another event. The time the temple under Solomon was anointed. The time it was dedicated. And follow me on this, because this gets very powerful. What was the anointing of the Most High like the first time it happened? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, I know 2 Chronicles is probably in the crispy portion of many of your Bibles. The gold leaf's sticking together there. Let me give you a hint. It's right after 1 Chronicles, if you're looking for it in the Bible. Ha ha ha. But as you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a fascinating incident is described there. The dedication of the temple that Solomon built. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1 says this, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because of the glory of the Lord that had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good and His mercy endures forever.'" What else do you say when God puts on a Steven Spielberg-like special effects show like that? You realize the presence of God is what anoints the Most High. You see, the temple's not anointed just because it's built. The temple's not anointed just because, well, it's open for business and we have a ribbon-cutting ceremony and the dignitaries stand up and hoo and haw and give thanks to the other people that made it possible. No, the temple would only be anointed, catch this, when the presence of God filled that temple. That's the prophecy of the anointing of the Most High. Now, some of you out there are going, neat, Bible trivia, glad we understand what this anointing of the Most High is all about. Scott, yeah, interesting that the temple is going to be rebuilt again. Interesting that God still has a plan for the temple. By the way, if you want to find out just how central God's plans are for a rebuilt temple, read through Ezekiel chapters 40 through the end of the book of Ezekiel. A lot of interest in Ezekiel 38 and 39 these days. The invasion of Israel, headed up by a coalition guided by the Russians and the Iranians, and Joel Rosenberg and his books like Epicenter talk about how the players in this coalition are coming together in our day and age. But you got to understand, Ezekiel doesn't end with Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel's main focus, I mean, three times the data in Ezekiel, is devoted to the temple that is going to stand in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So God still has yet a plan for this physical temple. And you're saying, well, that's interesting and that's neat, and it'll be nice to see that fulfilled. And wow, we all like to have a focus of our understanding. And maybe this is sort of the high sign, you know, the canary in the mine shaft that tells us we're getting close to the return of Jesus. And that's all well and good. But what does that have to do with my life? What in the world does that have to do with the way I live today? Oh, plenty. You got to understand something. This anointing of the Most High is not just a prophecy, I believe, that speaks to what God will do with a physical piece of real estate and a building here on earth. Although it does refer to that. It goes deeper. God gives to us here in Daniel a preview of an amazing relationship that God would have, not just with people who, like the priests, could stand and see the glory of God fill a building and go, wow, Lord, you are good, and kind of stand on the outside looking at this glory. No, the Bible tells us something wonderful is given to us in picture in this building and anointing of the temple that God fulfills personally in the life of every person who comes to Jesus Christ. You want to read a mind-blowing scripture in light of all of this insight into the temple and its purpose and God indwelling it and glorifying Himself through this? You'll never look at this passage the same way again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says this, "Or do you not know that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Do you understand this amazing insight? Do you understand the awesome privilege we are given as believers in Jesus Christ? We don't stand and look upon the glory of God coming into some physical building. Understand this. The moment you prayed and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, the moment, as we say, you invited Christ to come into your heart, understand something. That's not a cliche. That's not something we just throw around in evangelical circles. That is precisely what happened to you. You became a temple. You became a temple, not just because God has made you fearfully and wonderfully and has constructed your body, and isn't it a wonderful thing how all this works? No, that's not what makes you a temple. What makes you a temple is you've been anointed by God. What is the picture of anointing? It is the picture of the Holy Spirit. It is the picture of God indwelling us through the Holy Spirit. Understand this. This is what the anointing of the Most Holy points to, this depth of relationship that God has for us. You see, God wants you to know Him intimately, personally. Not as someone who dwells in a sanctuary like this. I'm even kind of nervous when people refer to this building that we're in now as the sanctuary. You know, the story is told about a pastor who, after a service, was approached by one of the older saints who kind of had a gripe. You know, the church had just put in some new carpet, and this older saint came up to the pastor and said, "You know, Pastor, I'm really upset. I saw some of the young people chewing gum in the sanctuary." And the pastor, being wise, smiled and looked at the older saint and said, "Ma'am, I got to tell you something. It was the sanctuaries that were chewing the gum. Because it's God that dwells inside each of us. He doesn't dwell in this building here. He dwells in your heart. He's that close to you. That is the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ." Now, some people say, "Well, that sounds like, you know, an over-the-top experience with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, do I need to fast and pray and read 5 books and go to a seminar and seek the Lord for 20 straight hours of prayer to receive this blessing?" No. It was given to you freely the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus, God, through His Holy Spirit, indwells you and me. This is true of all believers in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells where? In you. In you. You're the sanctuary. You're the most holy place. Now, I don't feel very holy. I don't wake up this morning feeling very holy. You saw some of the blunders that I pulled during this last week. You know I don't act very holy sometimes. You know, one of the reasons I think that that's probably true in our lives is we just don't understand what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Being a Christian isn't signing off on a creed, gang. Being a Christian isn't deciding to join a religious country club and spend your Sundays, you know, with a particular group of people. Being a Christian isn't singing songs. Being a Christian isn't putting something in the offering plate. Being a Christian isn't sharing your faith and leading other people to Christ, although all those things are wonderful. Being a Christian is having a dynamic, transforming experience with the Holy Spirit who lives in you. It's understanding you're a temple. You know, you're not a shack. You're not a hovel. You're not a split-level family rancho. You're a temple. And understand this, just as the temple was to be a place where all the people of Israel could come, and when you walk by that temple, you kind of straighten up your act because God's there. Our lives are intended to be the same thing. We're intended to shine with the light and the love of Jesus Christ, just as the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. The word Shekinah means an outflowing of light. Just as that light emerged from that temple when it was anointed under Solomon, so God wants that same light to flow through you and me. That's why Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill that cannot be hid. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel basket, but they put it out where all can see. So let your light shine, Jesus said, that men may observe your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. See, some of the time, the reason I think that we are ineffective in our witness to this world is we might have our lips together as far as the things of God, but our life's not quite together with the things of God. That light needs to shine. You know, one of the most intriguing statements on personal evangelism I have ever heard is this: go and preach the gospel to the whole world, and when necessary, use words. Because if people can see that Jesus is in you by the way you treat others, if they can see that Jesus is in you because you're leaving behind the things of the flesh and the things of this world and the same old habits and patterns and behaviors that you used to be involved with before you were a believer, if they can see that, to use the famous words of a Jesus person that I knew right after I got saved, that Jesus doesn't make people into freaks, He makes freaks into people. And that God wants to do that change within your life. That's when we begin to see what this anointing of the Most Holy is all about. And understand this. As glorious, as transforming, as wonderful as the presence and power of the Holy Spirit can be in your life and the here and now is, it ain't nothing compared to what God's got ahead for you and me. It's just a warm-up. What do you mean it's just a warm-up? Boy, that sounds pretty powerful, Scott, this idea of, you know, the Holy Spirit living in us and we're a sanctuary and that's how close we are to God. Yeah, that's all great. But understand this, God's got something better. God has another dwelling place that He is going to anoint someday. A place where you and I can dwell in unbroken fellowship with God. In fact, the way it's described puts all of these threads together. Not only the glory of God, not only the light and love of God, but the relationship we can have with God. Take a look real quickly at Revelation chapter 21. In the book of Revelation, we are told a wonderful thing. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John," catch this, "saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies, is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. The ultimate anointing of the Most High, or of the Most Holy Place, is going to be that bride city, New Jerusalem. And guess why it's called the bride city? Because we will dwell there, understand this, not as distant admirers of Jesus, not as stodgy saints standing around in, you know, stained glass-like poses forever. We will dwell with Jesus in what relationship? His bride. That's how close we'll be to Jesus Christ. So, how can this change our lives in the here and now? Understand this. The more you understand how glorious that's going to be, unbroken fellowship with God face to face. Not having to stand in line with a ticket to see the Master and go, oh, gee, I'm number 1,350,099. I guess another 500 years or so, I'll get my 5 minutes with the Master up there. No, you're going to have unbroken relationship with Jesus. People say, well, how's God going to do that? How's God going to be that close to all of us all at once? I'll tell you how. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He will be just as real and personal to you as He will to me, as He will to Billy Graham, as He will to Chuck Smith, as to anybody that you want to name down through time. That's how great His love is. And we realize this is where we're going, gang. This is the relationship you were born and destined for. Oh, suddenly, what goes on in this life doesn't have to knock us for a loop. Suddenly, what happens to us in this life and the baggage that we drag around, suddenly we come to an understanding that, man, I don't need this anymore. I've got something so much better to live for. It causes not to check out of this world, you understand. But the more we understand that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, the more we understand the awesome privileges and joys that we will have when the Most Holy is finally anointed. You know? You've heard the old saying, misery loves company, but so does joy. And when you've got a good thing, you can't wait to share it. And when you understand how good the relationship God offers us in His Word is all about, you don't need someone like me to harangue you from a pulpit saying, you ought to get out there and share your faith. No, you're going to want to. Because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've smelled that marriage supper banquet cooking in that heavenly kitchen. And you know that for Christians, more than anyone else, we can say, the best is yet to come. Let's pray and thank the Lord for this awesome relationship He gives us in Christ. Father, we thank You for this picture You've given us in Your Word of such a powerful thing. And sometimes I know, Lord, in the past, I've looked at Your Word and I've seen all this stuff about the temple and all the sacrifices that went on and how central that seemed to be to the people of Israel. And then suddenly, whoop, well, I guess it's off the screen. We don't need to think about it anymore. And it just all seems so disjointed to me. Until I realized that it was part and parcel of Your plan, that that temple where Your Spirit dwelt was Your picture to Israel of a future relationship they could enter into by faith. And we, as believers in Christ, having a huge advantage over them, are now able to enjoy that relationship with You by faith, becoming the sanctuary of the temple itself, You indwelling us through the Holy Spirit. And even that, Lord, is just a preview, because as good as Your Holy Spirit is to us, the righteousness, peace, and joy we can experience in the Holy Spirit, the power to live a new and different life that You give us, the transforming work of making us like Jesus, that's all wonderful. There will be nothing compared to that moment when we see You face to face. When You anoint that ultimate holy place, the New Jerusalem. When we're able to drink of the water of life and partake again of the tree of life that grows on either side of the river. But most importantly, we'll find You there. and you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Thank you, Father, for this awesome privilege. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace and your holy love. I pray if there's any here that don't understand what it means to know you, who've never received you as their personal Savior, that they could have this relationship with you as a temple of God, indwelt by your Holy Spirit. They would not leave here today without talking to someone after the service and finding out how they can receive that gift that comes from you, that you freely offer us, not as a result of any meritorious service we could ever do, but based upon the ultimate work on our behalf, Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Thank you for this in Jesus' name.